Would turn to John chapter 10, verses. I'm going to start with verse 11. John chapter 10, verse 11. And I'll start reading from John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my own know me. Even as my Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You know, when we as Bible teachers come to certain passages of Scripture, you preach as a narrative or you go exegete verse by verse, and that's most common. However, sometimes, you know, God's Word being what it is, you know, the depth of the mind of God, sometimes a phrase becomes a study, or even a word warrants a study of its own. Today, we're coming to such a word, and that is the word good. And specifically, how the word good relates to the Lord Himself. And if you don't mind, since we have been studying the attributes of God, I would like to speak on this attribute. If there's any attribute of God that is mentioned the most, it might be well this one. If there is one that is misused the most, it's most likely this one. Many say He is good and live as though He were not. Few say He is good and prove it to be so. Even wicked people, right, who deny that God is good, have to look out in creation and say that there are good things. However, to get back to the word itself, you know, it's so intuitive, it's so ingrained. I mean, we use the word good all the time. We don't have to think about what it means. We know what good is. But what we want to do this morning is look at the attribute specifically as it relates to God. So many times when you look at Scripture, when good is mentioned, it's used as an adjective or a descriptive word to talk about righteousness. The rich young ruler, when he addressed Jesus, first by calling him good and asking him, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And what did Jesus say? Why do you call me good? There is none good except God. And we'll look at that text in several months in Matthew, a very rich text. So in that context, it's not a mystery what is meant by good. It's moral, upright, blameless. Even in the Old Testament, right, when Abraham pleaded for Sodom, and he was probably pleading for Sodom because of Lot, right? Lot was living in Sodom. And God was going to destroy Sodom. Here's what Abraham said: far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of the earth deal justly? That's Genesis 18. So God is unable to do wrong. He never gives the truly righteous what they don't deserve. Psalm 25:8 says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs the sinner in His way. There's no moral impurity is found in Him. His character never wavers. There is no shifting shadow in the Father of light. You know, the best of men in this world, the best of the holy men, have a fly in their moral ointment. But who convicts Christ of sin? Even the devil himself, the fallen anointed cherub who drew a third of the angels from heaven, the ruler of this world, he had what? Nothing in Christ. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. John goes on in that chapter, in that book, to speak of walking in the light, confessing our sin, being cleansed from sin. And, you know, John's so black and white, it's no mystery what he's talking about. He's talking about righteousness. God is infinitely pure and untainted from sin. His eyes are too pure to even look on evil. The back of 1:13. James says, God is not even tempted by evil. The thought never crosses his mind to disobey his own statutes, because he's infinitely excellent and he can't be imperfect. Sin is imperfect and God can't sin. You know, in the New Testament, the Spirit led Christ in the wilderness and tempted him and tested him, not to prove that he possibly could sin, but to show his impeccability. And I know John went over that. He can only do what the Father is doing. And now here, this should be a kind of a warning, you know, to modern evangelicals who thinks that God is love, 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 and he's a hippie, or, you know, your uncle. You know, you go to your uncle's house when you were kids and he let you do anything. But if we speak of God's goodness, the same God who freed the Israelites because he is good also drowned the Egyptian army. An upright man defends his household and his family with his life. The good shepherd crushed the head of the wolf with the rod because he loves the sheep. It's only right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, because he is good. He is also just, and he is just because he is good. It should also be a warning to those in this health, wealth, gospel camp. You know, people who believe God's you'll hear a lot of those people say, well, God's good. And what that means to them is that God's going to increase their bank account and always going to give you a clean bill of health. You say, well, oh, that's because God is good, so I should get everything I want. You know, they should consider Paul, who said he delighted in weakness and insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. True riches are eternal riches. So I want to interject for a moment here. I want to go back to the John passage. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. So that I am, and we talked about this morning, that's a name that God reserves for himself alone. And there are 7 I am statements in John. I know many of you know that. I am that I am. He is the only true good master shepherd of our souls. And all before him were thieves and robbers. So goodness, yes, is a communicable attribute. We're called to be good. We can mimic that. However, as Jesus stated above, none is good, truly good, but God. Paul in Romans 3:12, by the way, we read this a week ago, he quoted the psalmist. He says, there is none who does good, not even one. We know that Scripture is the best interpreter of itself. Jesus says, you being evil. God is truly good, and God is truly good alone. If we could be good in the sense that God is good, God would not be unique, would he? If God is not unique, he would not be God. Goodness in the creature is something that we receive from God in a lesser degree. So goodness has to do with moral righteousness. But it can also be beneficially good. And this is how God relates to creation. So while God is good, if He didn't create anything, He is good. We talked about this where God didn't become good. He was good. He is good. So while He was good, if He created anything or not, He shows off His goodness in creation. He applied His loving care to creation. Puritan John Flavel said this about God's goodness. I like this, so please bear with me here. He said this in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So you ex-Presbyterians would know this. This is what John Flavel says, that it being goodness, is communicated with pleasure and delight to the creature. No mother draws out her breast to a hungry child with more pleasure than God does His goodness to the saints. Psalm 145:9 says this, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." So the word benefactor, right? When you see somebody who's destitute or impoverished or a student who can't afford college, and some benefactor comes and pays their tuition or their room and board, it doesn't benefit the benefactor, right? I mean, they don't per se get anything out of it, but they freely give them what they need. And that bene, B-E-N-E, that's Latin. I mean, that's for good. I mean, some of you have life insurance policies or wills, and you state your benefactors at the time of your death, or your estate's design, this is what goes to who. What greater benefactor is there than God? He cares for even the animals. He gave the mountain goat a steady foot to live in the peaks. He gives the dogs in the cold, right, two coats. The fish have gills. Camels, right, to live in the desert. The fish have gills. You know, the swift deer to escape his prey. I heard this when I was up in Colorado. A rancher was telling me that, well, I asked him, how cold can it get, you know, if we have to take the cattle in? He said, Jamal, that as long as cattle have enough to eat, they have a furnace, and it heats them in a way. So as long as they have enough, and he said there is a point, you know, maybe 50 or 60 below, but he said it can be pretty cold. But just from eating the hay, they can warm themselves. His eye is even on the sparrow. All mankind receives of His goodness. They fall in love and raise a family of adorable children. He gives them skills to make a living. We get to see the beauty of a sunrise, smell of flowers, the wonder of music, the taste of food, all the great landscapes, the northern lights, clear waters in the tropics, snow-capped peaks. We all get to enjoy the works of His hands. And does the Scripture even not say more? He breathed life into Adam. And He didn't leave him alone because it was not good. He closed Hannah's womb, but made her the mother of Samuel. When wicked Queen Athaliah tried to kill out the priestly line, He hid Joab. And thereby preserved the Davidic line. Remember the story of Elijah, right? And the widow, and Elijah came to the widow, and she was about to die. So this is my last meal. I'm gonna sit down and die. But Elijah said, "Serve me," and she scooped. Elijah says, "You will have food as long until it rains again." And she scooped, and there was more flour. She scooped and scooped and scooped. God is good. What can say in God's creation they have not received out of the treasury of His blessings? He doesn't owe us, but we owe Him all thanks. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Ye heavenly hosts. God gives, and when He gives goodly. Which of you, when your son asks for bread, gives him a stone? Or a fish, a snake? How much more will your Father give the Spirit to those who ask? When God gives of His goodness, He gives good bountifully, exceedingly abundantly more, the Apostle says. He knows what we don't need. And He doesn't give it because to those who are called, He causes all things to work for the good. He gives goodly before we ask. He gives goodly when we don't ask. He is good when we don't deserve it, while we were yet sinners. When He doesn't give us, He is good. He knows what we need. He works for our ultimate good, which is Himself. Now, another way goodness is defined in Scripture is a perfection in God and what He creates. We know this from Genesis, right? We've all read the Genesis account. The light, when God created the light, it was good. God pronounced the creation when He was completed. He said it was good. Now, obviously, the light isn't morally good, but it was good according to His perfect standards. When the Lord surveyed His handiwork, it was infinitely wonderful. It was up to His specs. And how could it not be, right? It was expression of His will. There's something right about God. There's nothing defective in what He originally created. God isn't good enough. He isn't fair to middling, as they say. In the corporate world, we say, kludge, clumsy, lame, ugly, good enough. Just get it out the door, right? You know, we go through this all the time. We say sports shots, there's good shots and there's bad shots. Shopping, there's good deals and there's bad deals, right? We want to live in a good neighborhood, in a good house. When I'm skiing, I want good snow, powdery, light powdery snow. We want to be in good health, right, when we go to the doctor. If somebody goes to a restaurant, right, we want to know, is there a good menu? What's good on the menu? Well, we don't have to think about what good is. It's innate. It's built in. Now, John mentioned last week, right, as a seeing person, we know what blue is. I mean, I can't really totally describe, but I know what it is. The same way, we know what good is. We know what bad is. So where does this come from? And it's implanted within us. You know, there's just something intuitive about something that's right, and something that's wrong. And you look at the Constitution, right? It says, we all know this, right? We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal. They're endowed with their Creator certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. And when we read that, something's, well, it's not a totally biblical statement, but there's something true and right about it. That people shouldn't be forced to live in a tyranny. Right, or favoritism. And all the founding fathers of ours weren't believers, but there's an oughtness, there's a rightness to it. You know, I want to say something about God's perfection. You know, this in the Genesis account, this should be a rebuke to, I say, believers. I say this kind of in quotes. You know, people say that God created the universe with death and evolution and And, you know, even though sin was decreed by God, it's an intruder to creation. The thing that God blessed a sinful, dead, evolutionary creation, to say that survival of the fittest existed, that would be to say that death is good. And if death is good, sin must be good. Because where does sin come from? Death. Right? We know that. If God says sin is good in and of itself, when He blessed creation and said it was good and it was sinless, now we got to say we're blaspheming the character of God. No, God created all things good, sinless. There was no death and decay and evolution. Another thing, God is the source of goodness. And that was, we talked about God's simpleness. Simpleness meaning God is, His essence and attributes are one. You can't separate them out like you can a created thing. And I said before, when God was back in eternity, He didn't compare Himself. He didn't say, you know, we saw something yesterday called good. Yeah, we're like that, aren't we? No, goodness came from Him. It's part of His essence. God is light. James 1:17 says this, all good and perfect gifts come from, what, the Father of heavenly lights. All good and perfect gifts. Thomas Manton, Puritan Thomas Manton, says this. This is very witty and brilliant. God is originally good. He's good of Himself, which nothing else is. For all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. He is essentially good. Not only good, but He's goodness itself. The creature's good is a superadded quality. In God, it is His essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop. But in God, there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably good, for He cannot be less good than He is. Another thing I want to say here about God's goodness is God's goodness, and you'll kind of see these things repeat. I kind of laid an outline on the first day of the introduction of the attributes of God. But God's goodness is not diminished by the actions, motives of His creatures or any historical event. So let me explain. So, you know, in our life, when things happen to us, you know, a tragedy or, you know, something bad happened, we change. We get callous. We're not who we were. We grow or we get worse, right? We hold grudges. We forgive. But in God, even when Adam sinned, God was just as good as He was the hour before. Despite the pronouncement of judgment on Adam, He's still just as good. Even the faithfulness of the Jews, right? The Jews as a whole have not accepted the gospel. But God has not forgotten His people, has He? Psalm 100, verse 5 says this, "For the Lord is good and His mercy is everlasting." Even in the actions of sinful angels and men, even in all the sin that He Himself ordains, God remains good. Satan accused Job, right? Remember what the Lord tells Satan? You incited me to ruin him without a cause. Yet in all God's trials, even God Himself was the cause of it all. He did what? He kept Job from stumbling. He restored more than he lost. Even more than that, God gave Job a clear understanding of who God was. Joseph. We all know that story. Joseph, he was betrayed by his brothers. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He was forgotten by his cellmates. I mean, it wasn't a mystery, right, between Joseph and his brothers who did who wrong. But Joseph says this, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Why? To save many people alive. You know, Satan and God can will the same thing. Some of you have never heard that before, but that's true. God and Satan will the same thing. Job's losses, Joseph's mistreatment, David's persecution at the hand of Saul, Jeremiah's disrespect. Hear what the great theologian John Calvin said, which is brilliant. God wills with a good will, what Satan wills with an evil will. They both will the same thing, but God always has a righteous and a good motive, and Satan an evil motive. You know, it's like law enforcement. I remember these, I don't know if it's illegal now, but what they used to do is take a car and put it out there, and they know an area where known thieves would perform Grand Theft Auto. And so the thief would go in the car and they get locked in, right, and they get caught. But it's interesting because both parties wanted the car to get stolen. But the policeman had a good motive, right, and the thief had a bad motive. The policeman wanted to catch a crook and the felon wanted to catch a car. One had a noble purpose, one has a devious one. I want to look at something here. Talking about God is good even in times of sin. If you can, let's turn to Luke 15. Luke 15. And this is, there's actually three parables here. You know, we know the final parable. We know the parable of the lost son, but there are three parables. One's the lost sheep. Second is the lost coin. And the third is the son that's lost. And so these parables, you know, they're related. They increase. It's from the lesser to the greater. It's in value. A sheep is lost. A coin is lost. And a son is lost. Bear with me. I'm going somewhere with this. I'm gonna read some of this, not all of it, but some of chapter 15. The Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told this parable to them, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays on it with his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" Verse 8. "Or what woman, when she has 10 silver coin and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she recalls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over the sinner who repents. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Give me my share of the estate and fall with me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days after, the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey to a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living." And we know the rest of that parable, right? The son loses all that he has. There's a famine in the land. He comes home in repentance. But I want to keep reading here. So the son comes home. And I'm going to start here. Verse 21. "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put on a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us celebrate. For the Son was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now the older son, and we know this, was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And the servant said, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed a fatted calf and received him back." And he became angry. And he was not willing to go in. His father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you and have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you never have given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." So, you know, so many times in this final parable, right, we come to it and there's so much focus on the older brother. And I think that sometimes when this text is taught on, it's, you know, we kind of put our biases in the text. And you say, well, the older brother was doing this and that. And Jesus is relating this to the Pharisees. I'm not saying he isn't. But God comes at things at a divinely brilliant way. What was lost in the first parable? A sheep, right? What was the response? Rejoicing. What was lost in the second parable? A coin, right? A silver coin. What was the response? Rejoicing. What's lost in the third parable? A son, a child. And when it was found, what was the response? Rejoicing. Ah, but the brother was upset. So I'm saying that the indictment against the older brother wasn't so much that, you know, he was stealing away money in the barn and all that. The parables have a clear meaning. You can't really say that in the text. It's true the Pharisees were like that. But the parable has a clear meaning. So from that lesser to the greater, right, in value, naturally you would be happy to find someone. So the indictment against the Pharisees was that they did not rejoice when their brother came back. I mean, God says, right, in that parable, the good father says what? You know, why shouldn't we rejoice? It's like, well, how could we not rejoice? Your brother was dead and is alive. John MacArthur says this parable should be called the good father, actually. It's so much is placed on the son and the brother. God is so good, he rejoices over the sinner that repents. The thoughts of man were only evil continually. Yet God saved Noah and his family. He removes our sins as far as the east from the west. Israel was in bondage 400 years. And the Lord heard the cry of his people. Even after they came to the land, despite all their unfaithfulness and murmuring and complaining, their shoes never wore out. After the death of Joshua, they went after foreign gods and they did evil on the side of the Lord. If you read Joshua, right? It was they did evil on the side of the Lord and they called on God. And they did evil and they called on God. They did evil and they called on God. But what did God do? He forgave them. He provided them what? Judge after judge after judge. And a judge is like a hero or heroine, a deliverer. All the wickedness, the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel and Judah, he still promised them a future king to sit on David's throne. He brought them back when they were exiled. Two couples go to the beach, right? One of them is a godly, God-honoring couple. The other one is only going to be a weekend of sin. And God lets both of them see the sunset and enjoy it. He lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust. Christ was betrayed that night in the hands of wicked men and healed the ear of his arrester. When the high priest plotted the death of his son, he, by his upholding power, made sure their children and family slept and had food and clothes. Peter failed him, but Christ interceded for Peter that his faith would not fail. The saints may fall short in prayer, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Despite all the unfaithfulness, treachery, plots, conspiracies, thefts, murders, our falling short, our sins, our encumbrances, God remains good. Man is not good to God, but God is ever good, even in our salvation. Now, we must be careful, because God is good to all, but not to all equally. As we just spoke, right, God is good to all creatures in general benevolence. In theology, we call this, if you heard the term, common grace. As we know, however, some people receive special grace. Not all. And this special grace, or this special goodness, is only for the elect. And you may hear effective grace or saving grace. Those not elected or grafted into the new covenant do not receive these blessings. God isn't obligated to give that to them, but to us. And I want to say here, too, that God is goodness is ultimately defined or consummated in God Himself. And this question comes up because if there's goodness in the world, we also know there's sin in the world. And if God is good, you know, this is the, we call this the theodicy, or theo meaning God, deity meaning justice, justification. If God is good, why is there sin? But if we are to find the ultimate answer to His goodness in this evil world, it is in God Himself. We must be content in what He has revealed. And what God has revealed is sufficient to trust His most perfect, wise counsel. Now, we try to ask the question of evil, we will get the answer from Scripture. And as far as the answer will let us go. Here is the answer. God, you know, Romans tells us, God wants to make His power known. That's it. God wants to display His attributes for His glory. You know, God is so infinitely wonderful and good that to show His goodness, even by ordaining sin to highlight His goodness, it was a good plan. And we won't go any further than that. But if we're tempted to inquire more, as Job did, here's what God asked us. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the heaven and earth? Now, what we do see and what we have, what God has revealed, His omnipotence, His eternal power, as we read this morning, His omniscience, and even His goodness, that's enough that we can trust in His character. Now, to end here this morning, you know, we've touched on God's goodness. I want to say something to the unbeliever first, those who might hear this sermon on the internet, or maybe some of you will mention this to some of your unsaved family members or loved ones. To those who are unregenerate, who are not serving God, I want to say this. I want to give you the highest opportunity, but also the most severe warning. Today is the day of salvation. How long, sinner, will you delay and bow in your knee to Christ? When you get 30, 40, 50, 70, 80? When are you going to die? Right before that semi hits you right there on the interstate? When you have a stroke, when you get dementia, and you can't think right, when you die in your sleep? Hear the words of the apostle. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? King James says goodness. And forbearance and patience, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And the rich man fared sumptuously, right? And the next thing we know in the parable, he was in torment. It was too late. The rich man, right? Tonight your soul will be required of you. Now, to the elect, the beloved of Christ, I want to say this. Well, God's attributes are all equal. None are greater than the other, right? We've talked about that. I think that this is the one that the world, the flesh, and Satan himself tried to rob from us or blind to us the most. You know, what does Satan accuse Job to God? That's because God was good to him. It was the goodness of God. Even in the book of Job, right? God's goodness was questioned when all the bad things happened. That attribute. But remember, right? God causes all things to work together for good to those who are loved. Who are the called? Those who love God and are called. Now, the things aren't good. I want to be careful, right? John's mentioned this. John and I talked about this. The things aren't good. Your young grandchild or niece, somebody dying, that's not a good thing. I mean, getting a cancer diet, it's not good. It wasn't in God's original, I want to say this, revealed will. It was in his secret will, his decree. We'll talk about that later. But it's for the good. It's good because of its end. Evil things in and of themselves, and sin and death and all the, and misery and disease aren't good, but God works them for the good. Everything. Everything that happens to you. Another thing I want to say is ask and trust. Ask and trust. If you need biblical wisdom, you have cares in this world, you want a godly spouse, ask. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men liberally. God's not stingy, liberally, without reproach. The young lions do without and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord will not lack any good thing. Our problem is we don't ask. Simple. Oh, it can't be that simple. And you know, we don't ask because we don't believe. No, if we ask, God won't give it to us. It's too good to be true. And sometimes if we ask amiss. Like the faith healers who want a Rolls Royce. James says, ask without doubting. A man who doubts, right, can expect to receive nothing from the Lord. He will give us what we request sometimes, and if he doesn't give it, he's already given us what we need. My grace is sufficient. Sometimes by delaying the ask, he's working on our character and our patience. Another thing, beware. Beware. Do not exchange the toys and trinkets of this world for his perfect gifts. John the Apostle warns us right at the end of 1 John. What does he say? Guard yourself from idols. Guard yourself from idols. If you subsist on the junk food of this world, you will not be filled with the meal that is him. You cannot serve two masters, for you will love the one and you will hate the other. Period. Definitely. It will definitely love one and hate the other. Finally, think on these things. How great is the goodness of God? Now, I don't We don't endorse iconoclasm or stained glass figures, but I have to admit that you've probably seen that picture of the lost sheep on the and it's looking up, and there's a shepherd who is supposed to be Christ, just stooping, humbling himself for us, for me. We don't need pictures, though. The more sure word says this, right? Doesn't he leave the 99 and go after the one? God told Moses on Mount Sinai, he said this, "My goodness will go before you." David said in the Psalms, "Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." His goodness leads us. It follows us. The height of it, the depth of it. Remember when your grandparents or your uncle held you up and tickled you and you said, "Stop." But you really didn't mean it, right? You enjoyed it. David says, "My cup overflows." He doesn't fill it. He overflows with himself. Overabundant. Now, fellow saint, after what I've said this morning, what bothers you? What trial? Sin? Boss? Persecutor? What has overpowered you, so upset you, and robbed you of your joy? If he gave us his son, will he not freely give us all things? This is why we study the attributes of God. So we can trust him, we can serve him, we can worship him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's look to him from whom all blessings flow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. And we thank you just for this attribute, undescribable, Lord, but you have shown it to us, Lord, and especially us, who are by nature the children of wrath, just like the rest. But you loved us forever, and you are good to us, Lord. You even gave us your Son to redeem us, Lord. And we will fellowship with you, as David said, and we will live in your house forever. Lord, let us live as thankful, despite the good times and the bad. Lord, let us know that you are working all things together for the good, to build us up into the image of Christ, and that people may look at us, though some of those may say, "What must I do to be saved?" and glorify God. And we may do that with our works. So we bless you and we thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.